For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, last week, if you were here, then you know that we began a series on the parables. We're in Matthew chapter 13. And if you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, that you'll turn to Matthew chapter 13 right now. And if you've got a pen, and I hope you do, then I hope you'll mark your Bibles up. In Matthew 13, we find a series of parables from Jesus. And they're stories of first century Palestinian life. And yet because they're parables, that means that they're illustrations of a spiritual truth. And all of these parables have a common spiritual theme. In verse 11 of Matthew 13, Jesus' disciples say, "What are these about? What's the point of these stories?" He says, "To you, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." And so you notice that he says these parables are all about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And this was a theme with which his Jewish hearers were all familiar, because this is a dominant theme in what we now call the Old Testament. But you'll notice that he says these parables are about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And in the Bible, a mystery is a truth that has up to now either not been revealed or not understood. And so Jesus is saying all of these parables are revealing something about the kingdom of God that God's people have not known or understood until right now. That's the theme of all of these parables. Okay, and so a little review for you if you were here last week. If not, a little important information. In the Old Testament, there's much teaching about the kingdom of God. And the Old Testament portrays human history as moving toward a goal, which was, by the way, very different than atheistic worldviews or pantheistic religions, which don't see history as having any ultimate goal or meaning. But in the Old Testament, this world is moving toward a goal. And yet, as one biblical author says, this human history at this stage could be called this present evil age. Because this world is a world characterized by revolt from the rightful ruler of humanity, God himself. And we live in the aftermath, the brokenness and the violence and the fallenness of a humanity in revolt against God, this present evil age. Even in the Old Testament, though, it was very clear that God loves rebellious human beings. And so he has not consigned us to the junk heap, to our own devices. This is not the last word, because God is committed to redeeming this world and fallen humanity. And so in the Old Testament, the prophets begin to speak increasingly of the coming of God's Messiah. Messiah means God's anointed one, God's chosen ruler, God's anointed king. And the Old Testament prophets tell us with increasing clarity, at the end of this present evil age, God's Messiah will come, and when he comes, he will come in a dramatic way to decisively terminate this present evil age and to replace it with the kingdom of God, that God's loving rulership will be restored over all humanity and over all the world. As Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, this is what was in the minds of his hearers. "Ah," he says, "but there's a mystery phase of God's kingdom that you've not known about until now." And through these parables and through Jesus' teaching in the New Testament, we learn that for one thing, what they knew as Messiah's coming is actually Messiah's second coming. He comes the second time as a ruling, reigning king. But that prior to that coming, he will come for the first time, not as a ruling, reigning king. He will come rather in disguise, as it were, as a suffering servant. The Son of God, the Messiah, in the person of Jesus came and he said, "The Son of God this time did not come to be served as I will be when I return. But I've come this time to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many." Or as Jesus put it in John chapter 3, "The Son of Man did not come this time to judge the world, but he came to rescue the world, that the world might be rescued through him." Why? Because God so loved this broken, rebellious humanity that he sent his only Son, that whoever entrusts themselves to him will not perish, but will have everlasting life, or will be admitted into God's eternal kingdom. You see that if the Jewish people of Jesus' day had had their prayers answered, "O Messiah, come now and liberate us from our subjugation to the Romans," if they had gotten their prayer answer, neither they nor anyone else would ever be admitted into the kingdom of God. There would be only judgment for all of us because we're all rebels. And so the Messiah comes the first time in disguise as a suffering servant to live the perfect life of obedience to God that we all owe him and that none of us has rendered to him. And then to take upon his life of perfect obedience the wrath, the infinite wrath of a holy God that we deserve, so that as we humble ourselves before him, he may receive the judgment we deserve and we may receive the right standing that he deserves. That first coming, then, Jesus is telling us, inaugurates a period of God's kingdom that was not understood by the Old Testament prophets. And it's this that Jesus speaks of as the mysteries of the kingdom. And in this period of God's kingdom, there will be distinguishing features that are very different from what God's kingdom will be like when the Messiah returns. That's what these parables are about. On the one hand, as you'll see today, they reaffirm the Old Testament view of God's kingdom when it comes at the end of the age, and they introduce for us vital information about this mystery period of God's kingdom. You say, okay, so what? Well, the answer to the so what question is that this is the period of history in which you and I now live. We live between the two comings of the Messiah. And so in these parables, we learn absolutely vital information about how to recognize how God is active in this world. We learn vital information on what the priorities and goals that Jesus' church should be about. And we learn vital and life-transforming information about what the priorities and goals of our lives, if we name the name of Christ, what our lives should be about. Now, with that in view, let's read the second parable that Jesus told, the parable of the wheat and the weeds. It begins in verse 24, and he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat, and then he went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared, and the owner's servants came to him and said, 'Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did these weeds come from?' "An enemy did this," the owner replied. The servants asked him, "Well, do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," the owner answered, "because while you're pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles and to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." Okay, this is a pretty common, you think, but that's a kind of a wild story. It's a story of bioterrorism. And believe it or not, this happened. We have non-biblical ancient accounts of people out of sheer malice oversowing their neighbor's field with collected weed seeds just to ruin their crops out of vengeance. That's not the atypical part of this story. The atypical part of this story, the part that would have caught the attention of Jesus' hearers, is when he has the owner say, "No, don't pull the weeds up," because that's what they normally did. "Don't pull them up. Allow them both to grow together until the harvest." Now, in this case, we still have the training wheels on, because Jesus not only gives us this parable, but he goes on to explain the meaning of it to us. In verse 36, his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man." That's the Messiah. That's Jesus. "And the field is the world," not the church, "the world. And the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. And the weeds are the sons of the evil one." Let me just mention briefly here. Do you notice that for all that the Bible acknowledges God created diversity among humans, cultural diversity, racial diversity, God's the one who created those sorts of diversity, and he wants us to celebrate them. Yet on another level, consistently through the Bible, all of humanity is put into one of two groups. As Francis Schaeffer calls it, the teaching of the two humanities. At any given time, all of us are either sons of the kingdom because we've humbly bowed to Jesus Christ as the forgiver of our sins and our rightful Lord, or we are by default still following the evil one in our autonomy against God. And so he says the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom, and the weeds stand for the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sows those weeds is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. And as the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. And they will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous, that means those not who are live perfect lives, but those who by faith receive the righteousness of Christ. Then the righteous shall shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, let's ask this question then. How does this parable affirm what they already knew about the kingdom of God? And what new, previously unknown information does it reveal about this mystery stage of God's kingdom? And let me give you the answer to that question in brief. What is not new here that Jesus reaffirms is that the Old Testament prophets taught that when Messiah comes in what we call the second coming, then God at that point will separate all of humanity into these two groups, and he will assign to them one of two and only two eternal destinies. Either for those who have rejected their need for the forgiveness of Christ, he says they will be sentenced, as Paul says, to everlasting destruction away from the presence of God. That's a sobering awful reality that the Bible consistently confronts us with. Or, he says, for those who also, although also sinful and deserving of death, for those who have humbled themselves to receive the forgiveness that Jesus purchased through his own death on the cross, they will be brought into my kingdom, and they will be made to shine with the glory of God throughout all eternity. This was not new news to them. This was the consistent teaching of the Old Testament prophets. In fact, in verse 43, Jesus even quotes Daniel chapter 12. What was new was that weird part of the parable that we read. What was new is that Jesus is saying, during this mystery phase of God's kingdom, I want to allow, it is my will that the sons of the evil one and the sons of the kingdom both grow together. I don't want them separated. I want them living in the same world, right next to each other, like the weed and the wheats were growing up together. I want them growing right next together, and any attempt to separate them before I separate them at the end of the age is against my Father's will. God wants his people living with people who don't know him, don't believe in his Son, in the same world, even though that makes life more difficult for his people. That's the will of God. That is the lesson that we are to learn and apply in this stage of history in which we live. And I want to tell you the reason for that, the reason many of you know, that why does God want the wheat to live right next to the weed? Because in this stage of history, it's possible for weeds to become wheat through contact with the wheat. And the proof of that is everyone in this room who knows Christ. You and I, we were all weeds. And by the mercy of God, we've become wheat, we've become sons and daughters of the kingdom. And we've become that almost invariably because of the contact that we had with other weeds who had become wheat. And because we saw the reality of a God of love in their lives, and because we heard this amazing news that God was reaching out to us in mercy. That's why the place of the wheat is among the weeds, even though that makes our life more difficult. You know, Jesus teaches this in a very famous passage in Matthew 5. He says, you're the salt of the earth, referring to his followers. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it ever be made salty again? You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a bowl that's opaque. You don't do that. If you go into a dark room, you don't light the torch and then put it right under a bowl that snuffs it out and prevents the light from illuminating. It says, instead, he puts it on a stand so that it gives light to everyone in the house. And in the same way, you let your light shine before all people, that they may see your good deeds. And by the way, the good deeds here doesn't mean that you're, you know, superficially nice. It means deeds of love that we initiate toward people. Let them see your good deeds so that they may praise your Father who is in heaven, so that the weeds might become wheat. Now, most of you know this because it's so often taught and emphasized throughout the whole New Testament. But I'm here to tell you that the reputation of Jesus Christ has been deeply tarnished over the last 20 centuries because those who name the name of Christ have often ignored this clear teaching. And you better be aware of that. And you better be aware of how to respond to that historical reality. In general, God's people have ignored this clear teaching from Jesus in one of two ways, depending upon their situation. And I want to survey each of those errors with you as we look in the mirror and not just out the window. Error number one arises when the church is numerous, when the followers of Jesus are in the majority, or when they occupy access or positions of political or financial or socioeconomic power. And the error that ignores this teaching during those times is the error that says, we'll pull out the weeds. We're going to create a Christian society, and we're going to use our influence and our power to purify society spiritually so that it glorifies Jesus. This is a dominant theme in church history, and it is an absolutely shameful legacy over the last 20 centuries. It began in 312 AD when Constantine the Roman Emperor converted right before a great battle and had his soldiers put the sign of the cross on their shields before they went into battle. And shortly thereafter, Constantine issued an edict of toleration for Christianity, began to take Christians into his court, and began to use his military might to squash doctrinal error in the Christian church. Within about 50 or 60 years, Theodosius I declared Christianity to be the official religion of the Roman Empire, and followers of other religions then began to be persecuted in the name of Jesus Christ. About 100 years after Constantine, one of the great leaders of the early church misinterpreted a statement by Jesus in Luke 14, verse 23, when he told the parable in which he said, go out into the highways and byways and compel them to come in. And he taught that through this verse, Jesus authorized the use of corporal punishment for those who would not convert to Christ. And this became the theological rationalization for what a few centuries later developed into the Inquisition, when thousands and thousands of Jews and other non-Christians were tortured and killed in the name of Christ, as the church began to view the state as its servant, that the role of the state is to advance the kingdom of God. And we don't really understand the psyche of Jewish people today if we have no understanding of the way that this teaching by Jesus was violated and many thousands were tortured in the name of Christ. This was also the theological basis for the Crusades. When under Pope Innocent III, the church declared it an outrage that infidel Muslims ruled the holy city of Jerusalem and called Christian noblemen and knights and many others to go and cleanse and purify the holy city so that it could be a Christian city. And we have the accounts that still remain from that of Christian soldiers rejoicing that they literally made the streets of Jerusalem run ankle deep with the blood of Muslim infidels. We don't think about that very much, but I'm here to tell you that that is deep, deep, deep in the memory of the Muslim world today. They have a much better historical memory than we do. The Protestant Reformation came about 1500 AD, and praise the Lord that the great good news of the Reformation is that the truth that God offers us forgiveness of sins as a free gift through faith alone in Jesus was clarified and spread about. That's the great news of the Reformation. But the Protestant reformers didn't do a very good job in following this lesson. One great Protestant reformer had a false teacher who denied the Trinity burned at the stake in his city, using his influence to cleanse the city of the false teacher. Protestant reformers drowned by the thousands. Anabaptists, who are the spiritual fathers of the Mennonites and other groups, who were true Christians and who at that time said, you know, we want people to be baptized who have made an adult decision to receive Christ. They were drowned by the thousands by Protestant Reformation leaders who said, if you want to be dunked, we'll dunk you. Oliver Cromwell, a Protestant military leader, invaded Ireland in the name of Christ and held worship services after he burned and massacred entire Irish Catholic villages. And we don't think about that too much. We don't realize that that's the epicenter of the legacy of the troubles in Ireland and Northern Ireland. It wasn't until the American Revolution and the American Constitution that officially established separation between church and state that the idea that the church should not use political and military power to advance the kingdom of God, to purify society. It took that long to get that part turned around. Folks, many of the people that you talk to who are your neighbors, your friends, your family members, they understand this perhaps better than we do. And we should not be caught defending something like this. This is a tragedy. Coming a little closer to home, and maybe a little bit more controversial to some of you, this is why I get nervous, why I get upset. When I hear Christians, and in my Christian lifetime, especially back in the 80s, saying this is a Christian nation, and this was meant to be a Christian nation, and Christians should rally together politically and in other ways to take this country back to its Christian roots. It makes me nervous. And it makes me upset, number one, because it's not historically true. It's not true that this country was founded as a Christian nation. One of the founding fathers, James Madison, reflecting on that history that I just reviewed for you, said, during almost 15 centuries, the legal establishment of Christianity, when Christianity becomes the religion of the state, has been on trial. And what have been its fruits? More or less in all places, pride and indolence in the clergy, ignorance and servility among the laity, and in both superstition, bigotry, and persecution. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my followers would be fighting. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world." And so what our Constitution says, rightfully, and what we should want is freedom of religion. That's why Francis Schaeffer said about 30 years ago, as we stand for religious freedom today, we need to realize that this must include a general religious freedom from the control of the state for all religions. It will not mean just freedom for those who are Christians. It is then up to Christians to show that Christianity is the truth in the open marketplace of ideas. All we want, and we don't even demand this, all we want is an open market of ideas. All we want is the freedom to share our faith in the Lord Jesus, free from governmental control or oppression. And yet, even as we want that, we note the historical irony that throughout the last 20 centuries, the message of Jesus Christ has spread most rapid when Christians are not even afforded that right. Where is the church growing most rapidly today? In those countries in which Christians are a minority and are often persecuted for their faith. So this is a very important thing for us to understand. You see now why Jesus' parable of the wheat and weeds is so important for us to understand as we represent Christ to the people around us. And many times, even in our own church, I hear people expressing the sentiment. It's hard to put into words, but it's the sentiment that says we shouldn't have to put up with this. We want our rights. And I just want to remind you that the Lord Jesus did not come for his rights. The Lord Jesus came as a suffering servant, not to use his power to demand his rights, but to lay his life down as a sacrifice of love so that we could be saved. And that should be, this is a complicated area, and I'm not saying that Christians can't be involved in the political arena, and we have some shining examples like William Wilberforce in the first half of the 1800s, who was an evangelical British parliamentarian, who was a godly man and who was the human instrument for over 40 years that led to the abolition of slavery. So this is a complicated area, and we want to resist simple answers, but beneath it all, must be the conviction of Christ's people that we're not here to demand our rights and that we are not here to use the power that we have to demand our rights, that we are here to use whatever power God grants to us to lay our lives down in the name of Christ so that weeds may become wheat. Jesus, Peter says, when they hurled their insults at Jesus, he did not retaliate. Do you remember the passage in the Garden of Gethsemane when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus and his disciples looked at him with their hand on their swords and he said, put up your swords. And he said to them, do you not realize that I could say the word and my Father would send legions of angels to destroy these people? But how could the scriptures be fulfilled if I used that authority and power? And so Peter says, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered unjustly, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And on that day, I will render it. We dared, even Jesus, who is the future judge, did not render judgment when he was mistreated. Instead, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And it's by his wounds that he subjected himself to in humiliation that you've been healed. And just so we don't miss the point, Peter says, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you. And he left you an example that you should follow in his steps. I hope, beginning with myself, and I hope for all of you who know Christ in this room, that God will give us the grace to embrace the life of suffering servants for the sake of Jesus. We will not use our power to pull the weeds. Now, error number two occurs when Christians are in the minority or when they lack political or financial or socioeconomic power. And in that case, the way that God's people are tempted to disobey the teaching of this parable is to say, well, then we'll get away from the weeds. Now we're getting a little closer to home. We can't pull the weeds, so we'll get away from the weeds. And you see this going all the way back to early church history when we have what's known as the monastic movement, when many followers of Jesus literally went to live in caves or on top of poles for their entire lives and had no human contact with any person except for people who brought them food in the dead of night so that they couldn't even see those people, all so that they could become more pure and not contaminated from living in a soiled, weed-rich environment. And they were held up as spiritual heroes. I say with gentleness and yet with conviction that this is the great error of the Amish movement for all of the good qualities among our brothers and sisters in the Amish community. There is a conviction that we need to come out and be separate, and to be separate technologically, and to be separate culturally from the weeds in this world. And it's an error. After the 1980s Christian right failed to take the country back, there was a shift, and I witnessed it in this as a Christian leader during that time. There was a shift in the psyche of American evangelicals who realized that their opportunity to take the country back to its Christian roots had passed. And there then began to grow within American evangelicals this sentiment that we then need to get away from the weeds. And what has developed over the last 20 years in much of the American evangelical church is a cradle-to-grave Christian subculture that protects Christ's people as much as possible from contamination. I'm referring to things like this list, that we've always had Christian music, and we should have Christian music, but we now have a whole genre of Christian music separate from the musical styles in our culture. You know, when Martin Luther wrote that great hymn, one of my favorite songs, do you know it? A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. I sing that way more often than you might expect, but you don't want to hear me. He wrote that to the tune of a German beer drinking song. And he was doing what was right. We now have our own Christian music genre. We have insulated Christian school systems from preschool through graduate school. We have Christian television stations, and I'm not going to say anything more about that. We have a Christian trinket industry that dominates most Christian bookstores. Bumper stickers, jewelry, t-shirts. I guess I won't say a whole lot more about that either. We have a Christian entertainment industry that 10 years ago was almost $4 billion a year. Christian theme parks, Christian wrestling federation, and on and on and on. And we have Christian yellow pages so that we can hire only Christians for the work that we need to have done. We have Christian-only exercise programs, and we have proliferating Christian-only retirement homes. Cradle-to-grave subculture. And you may say, well, there's a lot of good that happens in this, and I would be the first to acknowledge that. I am talking about the big picture and the attitude that Jesus Christ calls for us to have, the realization of why we're here. Why are we here? We are here to grow together with the weeds. We're to be intermingled, even if that makes life difficult for us. The goal of the Christian life is not to have my life as uncomplicated as it can be. The goal of the Christian life is to be an ambassador for Jesus among the people. And so, as good Xenoids, a lot of us look at this list, and I looked around the room as I put that screen up, and a lot nodded, and there's just the faintest hint of a sneer. Yeah, we're glad that we're not like that. And I want to say to you, as one among you, a fellow sinner, that we really need to look at the log in our own eyes a lot more than looking at the speck in our brothers and sisters' eyes. There's much work for each of us to do here, in most cases. And I have a few challenges that I want to share with you that have come first to me from the Lord, for myself, but I want to pass them on to you. This is a complicated issue. You know, here's the first one. On the one hand, The Bible really emphasizes deep involvement in Christian community. And if I may be frank, many of you here who know Christ are stuck at a primitive level in your spiritual development because you won't get deeply involved in Christian community. And it is the will of God for our lives to be deeply involved with close Christ-centered friendships. That it's not the will of God that our Christian involvement with other Christians amounts to going to a meeting or two a week. We need to have a substructure of Christian community. And, you know, Christian community is so good. It brings so much goodness into your life and so much healing and so much proper comfort that it is very, very, very easy in a subtle and gradual way to move away from the also biblical challenge to practice hospitality. And hospitality in the New Testament, by the way, doesn't mean that we're willing to host a Christian-only Bible study in our house. The word philoxenoi means to love strangers. And the strangers that we are to love most of all in the Bible are peoples who are strangers to Jesus. Are you prioritizing, intentionally opening your life and your home to befriend people who are far from God? Is that a priority in your Christian life? Or are you, like I have done in many situations over the last 40 years, allowed the goodness of Christian community to justify the betrayal of this kind of hospitality? That's a question we need to ask ourselves. Are you as involved in befriending, opening your life, opening your home to people who don't know Christ as you were, let's say, the first year that you met Jesus? And if not, why not? Issue number two. Christian parenting is complicated. And we live in a complicated world, and there are dangers in this world for our children. I don't think I need to elaborate on that. And if you take parenting seriously as one of the key discipleship relationships in your life, then you know you're going to need to spend lots of quality time with your kids. You know that you're going to need to provide them with age-appropriate protection. And you know that you're going to need to initiate a lot of healthful activities in their lives. But as you do that, and some of us need to get a lot more serious about doing that than we are right now, but as you do that, do you agree from the heart that you must also model for your children a real love for people who are far from God? And that if our children do not see us praying for people who don't know Christ, if our children don't see us opening our homes and our lives to people who believe and behave very differently than we do, if we do not model before our children true agony about these people and their problems and true joy as we see them move toward the Lord Jesus, if we don't do that, then we will be fundamentally failures in our parenting. Even if our kids were protected and had all kinds of healthful activities, we will be a failure because we will not have modeled. We can't make them have this attitude. But if we don't model it because it's alive and thriving in our own lives, then we've failed in our parenting. Are we willing to stand under that standard as we parent? Issue number three. I believe that there's a place for Christian schools. That's a vast and complicated area, but I have no problem with that. I have convictions about that. My own two daughters went to our Christian schools from preschool through eighth grade, and I'm glad for that, and they're glad for that. One of the reasons why I'm glad for it is that I know that there they received not only a quality education, from spiritual people, but that they also received an emphasis on reaching out to people far from God and loving them. But having said that, you know, our city, our community has a great, great need. Our schools, our public schools, and our schools that are maybe not public, but they're not Christian, the charter schools, etc., they have a great, great need to have vital Christian students, vital Christian teachers, and my God, do they need vital Christian parents who will volunteer there, pray for their teachers, pray for the school, be a presence, be a salt and light presence in these schools. And I'm so happy to know that even within this group of home churches at Xenos, people like Tracy Hewlett and others have taken the lead to adopt one of the public schools in this area for prayer and for volunteering and to be a salt and light presence, to do good in the name of Christ. That's a huge priority for us as a church community. Issue number four. You know, we're made as cultural beings. That's, as I said, part of one of the ways God made us is that he made different peoples with different cultures, and there's much of that that's just a good gift of God. And we like being around people like us culturally, don't we? That's why we all tend to flock to people that are like us culturally. Most of us in this room, not all of us, are white suburbanites. That's not a sin. I'm a white suburbanite. That doesn't mean that because I am, it's not a sin, but I am. So I speak as one among you. And we like being around people that are like us. We feel more comfortable being around people that are like us culturally. And it's also true that it's a biblical principle that the gospel of Jesus Christ tends to spread more easily from Christians to other people who are like them culturally. That's one of the great maxims enunciated by the church growth movement of the 1970s and 80s, that the gospel travels more freely between people who are culturally similar. And much of this church is a demonstration of that principle. But having said that, do we also realize that that comfort with cultural sameness is frequently a way of containing the spread of the love of Christ to people who have very little access to vital Christians? Do you realize that we live in an incredibly diverse community, socially, socioeconomically, culturally, ethnically? What do you suppose the 1 mile radius of this building looks like as we think about that? And how much creative initiative are we taking to move toward people who are very different from us culturally and socioeconomically? And what does the Lord Jesus emphasize here? You see, his heart is for us as his children. And his heart always goes out beyond us to the stranger. And not just the stranger who's like us culturally and racially, but also to the stranger. His heart always goes out to the people that are most distant from him. And he's always moving his people out to those people. In the early chapters of the book of Acts, he had to allow persecution of the Jerusalem church in order to get them out among people who were different than them, socially and culturally. So, is this a priority in your heart? Is this something that gets down into your life to the point of your own, the way you live your week? Where before God, you're following his guidance to deliberately place yourself among whole groups of people who are different from you and who don't know God, so that you can be a witness of the love of Christ. I believe that he's calling the vast majority of us to do that. So you see, there's much for us to do in this area. And again, when I say us, I mean us. And I'm beginning with myself. But if we take a parable like this seriously, then we have to let the Lord search us on this level. And you may say, you know, that would really complicate my life. And you're right. It'll make your life more complicated. It'll make your life more difficult. What could possibly motivate us to embrace that kind of difficulty? Well, I'll tell you what shouldn't motivate it. What shouldn't motivate it is we're going to be the biggest church in town. That's not a proper motivation. There's only one thing really that can motivate you and me over the course of our lives to live this way. And it's the deepening appreciation that Jesus Christ lived in a very weed-free environment. He lived in a perfectly weed-free environment. He only had two other closest friends, the Father and the Spirit, and beyond that, his neighbors were unfallen angels. And we read in Philippians 2 that he left that on purpose. And he came all the way down into the deep darkness that we call human life. And then he served all the way to nakedness and humiliation on a cross for things he never did. And he did it for you. And he did it for me. It's only that love which he's shown toward us that can melt our hard hearts in this area and melt our hearts to begin to love again the people who are still far from him. And we need to ask him, open my eyes to see again how far you've come for me. And he'll do that. He loves to do that. One author that I read says, the Spirit of Christ is irresistibly attracted to that attitude because it's the echo of his own heart. Look at this passage. Paul telling Titus, as the leader in the church in Crete, remind the Christian people to be ready to do whatever is good. He's talking about their interface with society, to slander no one, to be peaceable and to be considerate and to show true humility toward all people. Boy, that's a high bar, isn't it? That's a high bar. He says that's to be our attitude toward the people who are far from God and who sometimes make us the butt of their jokes. So he just says, tell them to do it. It's the law. That's not what he says. He says, here's why. Because at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, and deceived, and enslaved to all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. And if you're reading that list and you're saying, boy, he must have been talking to some rough customers, you just don't know yourself. But when the kindness of God and love of God our Savior appeared, he rescued us, not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his sheer mercy. Well, we need to ask the Lord to open the eyes of our heart to remember who we are and who we have been and how much mercy it took to rescue a sinner like me. And that will reignite his love for the same kinds of people that he's not only placed all around us, but that he's leading us into contact with. And I will say one more thing, and then I'll be finished. I will say that this call, to which we initially react with so much concern about how it might complicate and make my life more difficult, this call is a call to abundant life. This call to lay your life down as a servant for people unlike you who are far from God is a call to experience the fullness of God's Spirit, because this is where God's Spirit is. This is where He's going. And as we answer His call, we keep in step with His Spirit, and we will know, and for many of us, we will know for the first time in many years, we will know what it's like to be filled again with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit means to be controlled by the Spirit. To be controlled by the Spirit and to be led by the Spirit means more than this, but this is at the center of the Spirit's concern: His love for people who are far from Him.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.